Father, we thank you again for this morning. What a privilege to gather together as the family of God. And at holiday time, Lord, I love holidays. I love the ones that honor you and honor your work in our country as well. And Lord, we want to celebrate you this holiday season. Lord, may you be the center. May you be the reason. May people know that we're not celebrating just food or a Christmas holiday. We're celebrating you and Jesus. And now, Lord, thank you, too, for the privilege to own a Bible, to study the Bible together. We pray that you'd speak to us this morning through your word, and we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Now, as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in custody, that's jail, by the way, until the next day, for it was already evening. Bob, a guy I heard about, forgot his wedding anniversary, which made his wife extremely angry. I mean, she was really mad. And so she issued this threat. She said, there better be a gift in the driveway tomorrow morning that goes from 0 to 200 in less than 6 seconds. And I'm not kidding you. Well, the next morning when she woke up, out the window she looks, and in the middle of the driveway is this wrapped gift box. So she runs outside all excited, tears into it, and there it was, a brand new bathroom scale. The police are still looking for Bob. He's gone missing or whatever. A couple of oohs there. Okay, yeah, all right, okay. Here in Acts chapter 4, the apostles face their first threat, and it's not their wives, by the way, just so you know. For a while, as we've studied the book of Acts, we've seen since Pentecost that the early churches enjoyed freedom and growth and favor of the people. They met in homes, they met in the temple, they studied the word, they had great fellowship, and they were boldly proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the Bible says earlier in chapter 2, the Lord was adding daily to their numbers that were being saved. Well, now in chapter 4, we see opposition and persecution surface for the first time. Peter and John get arrested here. They're thrown into jail overnight. They're interrogated and they're threatened for preaching, all over a miracle. A lame man had been healed in chapter 3, which drew a large crowd, and then Peter stood to preach, and 5,000, we're going to find out in verse 4, responded and believed, and the rulers then, feeling threatened, now in turn threatened them. Now, throughout history, the church, believers in Jesus, have faced persecution. It begins here in Israel with the religious Jews, and quickly spread to the Roman Empire, and has been the rule, not the exception, through history. The first 300 years, Christians were crucified. They were thrown to lions. They were dipped in oil or in tar and made human torches. And many of them suffered unspeakable torture for their faith in Christ. The apostles themselves, with the exception of one, all died as martyrs. By 300 AD, historians tell us that 5 million Christians were so serious about their commitment to Christ that they died as martyrs. But rather than stomping or destroying the church, it was persecution that purified and made the church stronger and actually launched it and made it spread further. Tertullian, a church father from that 300 AD era, said these famous words, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." And what you see in history is the more the devil tried to persecute and stop the church, all he did was further it and spread it yet wider. Today, the Center for World Missions and the Voice of the Martyrs tell us that the last 100 years have been the bloodiest 100-year period in the history of the church. The last 100 years, more Christians have died for their faith than any century since the coming of Jesus Christ. Now, partly, statistically, that's true, because today there's 2.5 billion Christians in the world. In the early first century, there were certainly much less. So just statistically, there are more dying. But persecution has been recorded in, obviously, in Russia, in China, and in Africa. And then certainly, you've seen the news, like I have, over in the Middle East, where ISIS is beheading Christians. Did you ever think that you would hear in the news today that Christians are being crucified? In this 21st century, it's happening even as we speak. Now, here in America, I think we face two threats. One of them is not Starbucks cups, by the way, in case you're wondering about that, you know. I think one of our biggest threats is compromise. There is pressure, even within Christian circles, to water down the Bible, to redefine things, redefine gender, redefine sin, and to water down the Christian life as well as our morals. But there's also pressure in our society that is trying to push us into a corner as well. It's clear that here in America that many people are turning away from and turning against Christianity. There is indeed a war on Christmas in the sense that more and more people, more and more pressure to diminish or detach Jesus from any mention with the Christmas holidays. You've all seen it. By the way, that's not new. When Jesus was born, the scriptures tell us that Herod declared war on Christmas, if you will. He tried to stop Jesus from coming, and then he was the one who killed all the babies in Bethlehem as an attempt to stop the Messiah from coming. And we'll see that continues here in our text today with the apostles. By the way, the newest group in America that's growing is called the nuns. Now, that's if you grew up Catholic, that does not mean what you think it means, let me just say. It's N-O-N-E-S, which means nuns, meaning no religious affiliation whatsoever, or that religion is no longer important. And the idea behind it is, I don't want to be involved in organized religion, I want my own truth. This group has grown to 23% of our population, pollsters tell us, and it's dominant mostly in people that are 35 years old and younger. So the millennials are becoming nuns. Now, let me just say, it seems funny, though, doesn't it? They're a bunch of nuns. But that's not new as well, by the way. In the Greek and Roman society in the first century, the same ideas are being embraced today. In those days, they said everything essentially was God and that all roads lead to God and that you could believe anything, that there was no absolute truth, that you could do whatever and believe whatever you want. That's exactly what's being said today. The same idea. It's just kind of recycled with a new package. Oprah says everything is God and all roads lead to God. And then the society is definitely embracing the ideology, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. What's the big deal? You can believe your own truth and whatever you want. I believe, unless there is a major revival, that Americans, believers in Jesus, are going to be facing greater pressure and tougher times. And that makes the study of the book of Acts extremely relevant this morning. What it means is there's a lot to learn, we have to learn about the early church and what they faced in terms of challenges. So let's begin in verse 1. It says, now as they, that's Peter and John, just finished preaching in the temple after that great miracle, the healing of the lame man, as they spoke to the people, it says, the priest, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And when they had laid hands on them, and by the way, that's not to pray for them, if you're wondering, and put them in custody, put them in the slammer, in jail, until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. So our context is the previous chapter, the healing of the lame man, and Peter sharing the gospel there in the temple to the big crowd that had assembled, and they're hearing about Jesus as Messiah and hearing about his resurrection. Well, now we're told in verse 1, the priests, the guards, and the Sadducees came upon them. This would have been the legal authority, the temple guard, if you will, was made up of Levites, so it was a Jewish police force, if you will. And their job was to keep the order in the temple, to guard it from people bringing weird things in there or Gentiles going too far. And they were the authority within the temple itself. But then beyond them and outside them would have been the Roman guards. A garrison was stationed there in Jerusalem at the fortress Antonia. And they could see actually from their perch in their fortress into the temple area because the Jews were known for rioting. Well, at this point now, they come upon them. The Greek says, seized them roughly and interrupted and grabbed them. So in the middle of Peter's preaching, as these 5,000 are responding, they run into the temple, they grab them, they seize them, they interrupt what they're doing, and they stop them, and they take them off now, and they put them into jail. So a big ruckus in the temple, if you will. They're disturbed. Why? Because they're preaching about Jesus and the resurrection. Now, we're told they're led by the Sadducees, a name you probably are familiar with. The Sadducees were the ruling party in the Jewish Sanhedrin. They were the religious council, kind of the religious Supreme Court and political faction, or Congress, if you will, all rolled into one. They had both political and religious power. They were the ones in Matthew 28 who had paid off the Roman guards who got scared away from the tomb of Jesus, and they propagated the rumor that Jesus' body had been stolen. The Sadducees were wealthy, we know that. They were very materialistic. They were the liberal theologians of the day, and unfortunately were very immoral. We're going to read later in the book of Acts, Acts 23, verse 8, that the Sadducees did not believe in miracles. They did not believe in angels or spirits, and they didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe really in an afterlife, so they had no hope. So they were sad, you see. That's how you remember them. That's why Lazarus made him so mad. He wouldn't stay dead. They didn't believe in a resurrection. That's why Jesus bugged him as well, because he was risen. He was a contradiction to their theology. Not only that, they had problems with the Bible. I mean, there are only parts of the Bible they thought were inspired, and there are other parts they said were suspect and were not inspired of God. And their basic message was just be good. Follow the golden rule. Be nice people. God is love. If there's an afterlife, everything will be okay because God is love. Well, they exist today, by the way. They have a different label now. We call them probably religious progressives. These are the people that are religious, who have even used the name of Jesus. They have a form of religion, as Paul would say, but no real power, no real genuine born-again believer, if you will. These are the ones that believe anything, that accept everyone and everything. They're tolerant, if you will, of everything, unless you're a Christian, of course, but that's different. And they're the ones that the Bible bothers, you know. They don't like the idea of sin. They don't like the idea of a resurrection or a final judgment. They don't like the teaching in the Bible that there's one way to heaven, one way to be saved. They don't like the Israel existing in these last days. And again, their message is be nice. Everybody should be nice. Religion is good, and I recommend religion, just like broccoli. That's good for you, too. Just don't get nutty. You know what I mean? Just don't go crazy. That's kind of their message or whatever. And if you preach that Jesus is risen and he's returning and there's sin in this world, they will not be nice, though they tell you to be nice. They will not be tolerant, though they expect you to be tolerant. They'll call the ACLU on you and sue you and try and stop you. Now, these guys in verse 3 arrest Peter and John and put them in jail until morning, and it adds the comment because it was already night. It was illegal by Jewish law to hold a trial at night, and that was so that you wouldn't lynch somebody. You know, emotions get crazy and everybody runs to a quick judgment, so it was illegal to hold a trial at night. Question, what time of the day was it when they tried Jesus? At night, that's right. They broke the law, their own law, by holding an illegal kangaroo trial or whatever, and railroaded him off into being executed. Well, here, they try to stop the apostles from preaching. Too late, 5,000 people, verse 4 says, receive Jesus, believe in him, and receive him as their Messiah. By the way, take note again, they weren't saved because they saw the miracle. The guy is healed. It's an incredible miracle. Nobody got saved because the guy got healed. It was the miracle created wonder. The miracle gathered a crowd. It was the gospel. and the preaching of the gospel that saved people, and the Holy Spirit adding his blessing to the preaching of the word. So 5,000 men, it says, were saved. Take note of that's very specific. Doesn't include women and children. So you're probably looking at somewhere around 10,000 people respond to this preaching of the gospel. Add that to chapter 2. Historians say at this point, only a matter of a few weeks after Jesus' ascension, the early church has grown to more than 15,000 believers right there in the city of Jerusalem. No wonder the religious authorities are threatened. So verse 5 says, "And it came to pass on the next day, next morning, that their rulers, elders, and scribes, the Sanhedrin, as well as Annas the high priest and Caiaphas," also, by the way, a high priest, "John and Alexander, as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them, Peter and John, in the midst, they asked, 'By what power or by what name have you done this?'" So the next morning, they bring him out of the jail, and they bring him into the temple to stand before the Sanhedrin. Now, the Sanhedrin was 70 men, a couple different religious parties, if you will, and the high priest would preside over it. Now, interesting here in the scripture, in verse 6, it mentions Annas the high priest was also part of this gathering, but it also mentions Caiaphas, his son-in-law, who also happened to be recognized as high priest. By the way, this is one of the verses in the Bible that once again reminds us how historically accurate the Bible was. For a short time in Israel, in this day, there were two high priests. Well, that's very unusual. Annas was the one who was in the line of Aaron. He was the recognized high priest by the Jewish people, but the Romans didn't like him because he stirred up trouble and had too much influence over the people. So they deposed him and put his son-in-law, Caiaphas, who was in cahoots with the Roman Empire, and they installed him as the high priest. The people didn't recognize Caiaphas, the Romans did, but for a short time, there were two high priests. These guys are also a part of this gathering. So you've got 70 plus two of the biggest guns and the most powerful brokers, if you will, in Israel in this day. And they set Peter and John in the midst of them. And what it meant was they brought them out of jail into the temple. There were rooms there that they would use. The Sanhedrin would then place themselves in a semicircle, seated there, and the room was intended to intimidate. Imagine 72 men, probably in a couple different rows, some behind, maybe a little higher, and they put two fishermen, Peter and John, in the middle, and they're going to interrogate them. By the way, this is the very same group and the very same place where Jesus stood about 60 days previous. So Peter is standing in the very same place. They ask the question, "By what power and by what name have you done this great miracle?" By the way, that's legitimate. That's what they should be doing. Deuteronomy 13 said, when a miracle or sign is done in Israel, Moses said, that they were then to question and find out, "By what power, by what name have you done this?" If they did it in the name or power of any other god besides the one true and living God, the God of Israel, a false god or a false sign or some idolatrous god, then they were to discern that, pass judgment on them, and then they were to be stoned. So at least in this fact, they are following the law, and they ask the question, "By what power, by what name have you done this?" And Peter's probably smiling. He says, "Oh, so you want to know, do you? Okay, then. Well, let me tell you." Now, I love this scene. 72 of the most powerful theologians in the entire nation of Israel stand against two fishermen who knew Jesus Christ, and we're going to hear it say, and were filled with the Holy Spirit. In my opinion, the Sanhedrin's in big trouble here. They are no match. They have no chance with Jesus and these two guys in their midst. So verse 8 says this, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made whole, let it be known to you all,'" Peter's from the south, and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him, this man stands before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Now, I love the Lord because God always gives second chances. Here is Peter's second chance. He is standing before the very same crowd that condemned and crucified Jesus. This is, you know, to some degree, before the very same people that he denied the Lord three times over. And so here he is, deja vu, back before these guys again. And in some ways, this is risky, this is scary, because this is the same group that with the snap of their fingers could use their influence to make Peter's life very difficult or even execute him. So Peter here, facing this crowd, has three choices. He could apologize. That's one option. Secondly, he could say nothing. But let me just say, never has Peter said nothing. Peter doesn't know how to say nothing. His whole life, Peter has never said nothing. He's always had something to say, good or bad. Or thirdly, Peter could seize the moment and preach the gospel. This is exactly what Peter does. Now, this is a different Peter than we've seen before. Peter is now, it says in verse 8, he is filled with the Holy Spirit. And what's cool about this Greek phrase is, what it indicates is a new filling, a fresh filling, or another filling. Now, that's different than what happened at Pentecost. Peter was filled with the Spirit there. It's not negating that or saying that that wasn't, it's not the same thing, as it were, but it's just saying an additional, another, or a refilling of the Spirit for Peter as he stands in this situation. Chapter 4, verse 31, when he returns from this situation, goes back to the believers, they pray, and it says again, a third time, Peter is filled with the Holy Spirit. What this does is clarify for us that as a Christian, yes, we're indwelled by the Holy Spirit when we receive Christ, but there is a filling of the Spirit God wants for each one of us, and that was never intended to be a one-time experience. Peter demonstrates that there are at least three recorded for us in the book of Acts that show us it should be an ongoing and sometimes daily experience of being filled with the Holy Spirit. Paul said in Ephesians 5:18, be ye being filled with the Spirit. That it's something that we should experience multiple times as we walk with the Lord. But what's cool, even cooler here in some ways, is that look at the effect it has on Peter. Peter is a bold and courageous man. He was a coward before. He crumbled before. And I find this is often the result that when the Spirit of God fills a believer, though there may be other spiritual gifts that become to be manifested, this is the one I think that we all should get and all should receive, is boldness and courage to share Christ. Now, Peter here is filled with a person, not with a power. We need to remind ourselves of that. The Holy Spirit has power, but he is filled with a person, and it's the Holy Spirit that is giving him these words. Jesus promised that. Remember in Luke 21, he told the disciples, look, when you're pulled out and before rulers and magistrates and the authorities, he says, don't plan what you're going to say, he says, because in that very moment, that very hour, the Spirit of God will give you words and wisdom that you'll be able to speak on that occasion. Exactly what's happening here. Peter's pulled out of the cell. They put him in the middle and they say, what power, what name? And out spills the work of the Holy Spirit in giving Peter words and wisdom. Now, I think all of us, to one degree or another, one time or another, have experienced this. You know, maybe you're sitting with somebody you care, or you know, somebody at holiday time or somebody at work or whatever, and they ask you a question, and out of your mouth comes verses that you had no idea you had memorized. You know, analogies and scriptures and illustrations. And when it's all over and done, you go, man, I should have been taking notes. I was awesome. You know what I mean? And what you're finding out, it really is that that's the Spirit of God, you know, delivering on his promise to be there for you, to give you words and wisdom whenever you're called into a situation or crisis. Look, we need the Holy Spirit, you know, and to be able to give an answer. We need the Holy Spirit, at least I do, in traffic. We need the Holy Spirit, to be a better husband, a better wife, a better whatever. And here we see the Holy Spirit's personal ministry as it flows through Peter. Now, look what he does here, though. He turns the tables. He ends up putting them on trial. And this is dripping with sarcasm. Let me just say, I like a little sarcasm now and again. Like, you know, like roughage in your diet. You know, it's good for you. You know what I mean? Anyway, Peter says, essentially, are you kidding? You guys are mad because of a good deed done to a helpless man? You're calling that a crime? This is a bad thing? You know, and he exposes their hard hearts and the fact they have no compassion. They're not even, they should be cheering. They should be going, praise the one true and living God, that this man who's been sitting here for 40 years begging, deformed, has been made completely whole. Where's the praise of the Lord? Where's the cheering? And Peter says, are you kidding me? The real crime in this saying really is that you guys are bugged. That's the crime. And so Peter, again, probably with a big smile, says, okay then, you want to know what name, what power? Well, let it be known then. Let me just be very clear. I don't want you to miss this now. Take notes. It was Jesus of Nazareth whom you crucified. There's the crime. There's the crime right there. You're the guilty ones, but God rose from the dead. Now, he adds this quotation in verse 11 of Psalm 118. I believe it's verse 26. He says, in verse 11, this is the stone which was rejected by, and I love this, he personalizes the verse. He says, you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Psalm 118 is a messianic psalm. If you remember, the day that Jesus rode the donkey into Jerusalem on his triumphant entry, or not so triumphant entry really, what were they screaming? Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Guess where that comes from? Psalm 118. So Peter quotes in the very same psalm. Jesus had just quoted this psalm in Matthew 21, verse 42. The next day after his triumphant entry, he told the leaders a parable as he taught in the temple about a vineyard, about an owner who had a vineyard who sent his son to collect the fruit from the people, and the people then killed the son because they didn't want to give up the fruit, as it were. And then he said to the crowd, what should the owner of that vineyard do? And they all said, that guy should be destroyed and the vineyard given to other people. And then Jesus said, what does this verse then mean that the builders rejected their own cornerstone and has been given to another? Quotes the very same verse. So that verse has been ringing in their ears for a couple of weeks, if you get my drift. And so here Peter, okay, well, you want to know what power, what name? The ring, 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 ring. Remember this verse? And he quotes the verse again. Now, behind this verse, though, there is a story that is told about Solomon's temple. When Solomon built the temple, they had to quarry the stones out and away from the building site. And then they would transport the stones up to where the temple was being built. Well, the story goes that the cornerstone was cut and quarried and then sent up to the building site, and the builders on site did not recognize it as the cornerstone, and it didn't really fit where they were in the construction, so they threw it aside. Then years later, it took some 7 years to build the temple in Solomon's day. They sent word down to the quarry, down to the foreman, said, okay, we're ready for the cornerstone, send it up. So they checked their records, and they said, hey, wait a minute, we sent you that stone years ago. We sent it to you early on in the work of the temple. So they checked their records on site, and sure enough, it had been sent. They didn't recognize it. They missed it, and they threw it aside, and they rejected it. And 7 years, you know, I don't know how many years along it had been at that point, but they searched in the rubble there at the construction site, and sure enough, there was the stone. They pulled it out, and it fit perfectly where it was supposed to go. So Jesus says, the word of God in prophecy says, the stone that they rejected has become the most important cornerstone in their building. And so Peter says, history is repeating itself again. You're the builders. God sent you his stone, the cornerstone. God sent you his son, just like Jesus said, the owner of the vineyard. And what did you do? You cast him aside, you rejected him, you put him to death, but he was the very Messiah that was predicted. And he said, he is the center of everything. He's the center of your covenant. He's the center of all prophecy. He's the center of salvation. He is the very thing that you longed to see and prayed for. God sent him in your midst, and you turned your back on him and had him killed. By the way, Jesus is our cornerstone too. We may not be Jewish. Some of you are, certainly. But, but the analogy fits us as well. Jesus is the cornerstone. He is the center of everything of our life. If you center your life on him, if you build your life on him, if you measure your life off of him, if you define your life the way he defines your life, then he will bring order and beauty and satisfaction and the presence of God into your life. If you reject him, the only result then is going to be a mess. Paul said in Colossians that, you know, that in him all things hold together, but apart from him, everything falls apart. That's just practical. That's just reality. It was true in Israel. It's true today too as well. Jesus is the chief cornerstone. Now, verse 12 is probably one of the most important verses in the entire Bible. Peter says, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. This is a powerful verse. This is very strong language. If you could read it in the Greek, it would be emphatic. It would read something like, there is no other name, none whatsoever. There is no other means to be saved. There is no other religion that will bring you into fellowship with a holy God. There is no other way for you to approach the God that is. This verse is narrow, and this verse in some ways is even offensive. And when you quote this verse or state this principle or truth, you'll hear it today. Oh, that's so arrogant. What do you mean, only one way to heaven? What do you mean? That even sounds bigoted. There are lots of good, sincere people out there, lots of people that are involved in wonderful religions, and all roads lead to God, don't they? Well, yes and no. Yes, in that every road leads to the throne of God, where every person will stand before God and give account for their lives. Yes, all roads lead to God in that sense. Every Muslim, every Buddhist, every atheist, every nun, all of them will stand before their Creator and give account for their lives. But no, not all roads lead to salvation. Just because you stand before a God doesn't mean you're going to heaven. Without Christ, without forgiveness, without the provided righteousness that he gives us through his work, then you're going to stand before a God without any basis on which to go into heaven. Some say, well, just be good. As long as you're good, you know, as long as you're nice, as long as you follow the golden rule, as long as you go through a few rituals, as long as you do some good works, you can earn your own righteousness. To which everyone, or I'll say, how much is enough, though? Not to mention, you've already blown it. So we're not, you know, what do you do with your sins and mistakes already? You think you're going to make yourself good enough to stand before a perfect and holy and righteous God? Paul said in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, for all have fallen short of the glory of God. Every man does. Jesus said this verse another way. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. And again, the Greek reads, the way, the truth, and the life. Emphatic. He said in Matthew 7, verse 13, narrow is the gate that leads to life, and broad is the way that leads to destruction. This truth was offensive when Jesus said it. It was offensive when Peter preached it here. It will be offensive when Paul preaches it. It was offensive when Spurgeon said it. It was offensive when D.L. Moody preached it. It was offensive when Billy Graham preaches it. And when anybody says this verse or this truth, it is an offensive truth. And it's even painful in this sense, because this truth divides families. And you've all been in that situation, probably, where you're sharing with someone you love, or a friend, or a coworker, or a family, and then they say to you, do you mean to tell me that what you're saying is that if I accept Jesus as my Savior, I'll go to heaven, and if I don't, I'm going to hell? To which I usually say, I'm so glad you got that. I wasn't sure you had it really very clear, but evidently you do. That's exactly what it means. Okay, I don't say it that way, you know. But look, it's narrow because it's logical. Think of it this way. How did every person in this world get here? Did we all come different ways? No, we came the same way, one way. We were all physically born into this world. No aliens here this morning, right, that I'm aware of, right? You know, no one can another planet or anything. It's as narrow as the birth canal. Jesus is stating an obvious truth. There is one narrow way into physical life, and there is one narrow way into the next life. You must be born again, he said, and you need a spiritual birth. You want some more logic? If you're in an airplane and you're flying into Chicago and it's been snowing, and there is one runway that is cleared of its snow, don't you want the pilot to be narrow-minded? If he's not narrow-minded, you're going to crash and burn. When they found the cure for polio, nobody complained. When there was one vaccine that made it possible to cure that disease, nobody said, "Can't I just drink carrot juice? What about kale?" I knew I'd get in there somehow, you know. "Can I just eat kale? Won't that fix me?" No, there was one way, and people were not complaining. They were cheering. And if we find the cure for cancer, and there's only one pill or one shot, no one's going to complain and say, "Can't I have my own way?" They're going to be lining up for miles to get the vaccine or the pill. Look, I'm not shocked that there is only one way. I am grateful that there is a way. And the gospel is narrow. Salvation through Christ is narrow, but not narrow in the sense of availability. It's available to anyone, man, woman, or child, old or young, anywhere on planet Earth. It's accessible. It's available. It's not narrow in its effectiveness. Anyone throughout history who has ever heard the gospel and believed in it, it has forgiven their sins and made them suitable for heaven and been changing lives for the last 2,000 years. Look, I'm just glad there is a way. We're sinners, and God has no obligation to save us. And reality is, why are people offended? Because the gospel says you must admit that you're a sinner and that you need a savior. People don't want to do that. And everyone dies, which means they're going to be facing eternity without a parachute. Do good boys go to heaven and bad boys go to hell? No. There are no good boys. We were all sinners. We're not lost because we're bad. We're lost because we refused the pardon that was purchased by Jesus Christ by dying in our place and rising from the dead. Heaven is a place for sinners who believe. Well, that's not fair. You're right. It's a miracle. It's wonderful. It's free. We were lost, didn't have a prayer. We were sick. We had a terminal disease called sin. We were judicially criminals. There's no reason to expect we should ever go to heaven, but he made a way by dying for us. So here in this scene, I am sure everybody is shocked. You could have dropped a pin in that temple that day and heard it make a loud noise. Mouths are hanging open. Peter lets it fly and states the obvious, states the reality. And then the next verse is our final one. This is a great verse. This is one of my many life verses in the Bible. It says, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained," that's a part I like, by the way, "they marveled and they realized that they had been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing there with them, they could say nothing about it." Here they are looking at two fishermen, and they say they're uneducated and untrained. And that's not true, by the way. They had a basic education. They could read, and they made sense. Obviously, they could quote scripture. So it wasn't that they didn't know the Bible or that they were uneducated. What it means is they were not diplomaed, degreed rabbis like the Sanhedrin was. They're looking down their lofty little noses at these fishermen, and what they saw was a couple of blue-collar, calloused hand fishermen, and in comparison to them, they were the experts. They had the PhDs. And so from a position of theological arrogance, They look at these fishermen who have just done a miracle and confounded them with wisdom, and they say, ah, these guys, what do they know? They just were a bunch of uneducated, untrained guys. One man said, tongue-in-cheek, PhD means piled high and deep. I think that applies here. But they could not deny the authority and power. There was no denying the miracle, the lame guy standing right next to him, proof that they had God's anointing on their life, and they don't know what to do. Now, I close with these couple thoughts. They make two wrong perceptions about these guys. Number one, they're not uneducated or untrained. They have just spent 3 years with the greatest teacher the world's ever seen. These guys are incredibly trained. They've been trained by the master. Yes, they're common men and probably spoke with common language, but that's not a problem. Moody was like that. Moody would say that of a street life and use street language when he preached. He got chided for doing that, but a lot of people got saved. Spurgeon in his day in London, where they were very proper, was one of the first guys in his day to use humor in the pulpit. He's one of my mentors, obviously. But he, you know, you didn't make jokes in the pulpit. You didn't use humor. And he said, if you only knew how much I'm holding back, you would commend me. I liked it. And for me, as I look at this scene here, any baby Christian with tattoos and a mohawk and calloused hands who knows Jesus and has a Bible under his belt is going to be more useful than any theologically degreed ivory tower, not born again person who claims to have questions with the Bible. Let me also add this. God will also use educated people. That was not a slam against education. Moses came out of the universities of Egypt. Daniel went through the university in Babylon. Billy Graham and Paul and all the, some of the people I have great respect for in history and in the Bible were educated. But here we're reminded that God uses ordinary people to do extraordinary things. God uses fishermen and carpenters, and D.L. Moody was a shoe salesman. Corrie Ten Boom was a watchmaker's daughter who hid Jewish people and became famous. And you and I can be instruments of the Lord if we give our lives to him. So, first of all, they're not uneducated or untrained. Secondly, the second wrong perception is that Jesus is in the past tense. They had been with. They were still with Jesus. He was very much alive and with them and living in them by the power of his Holy Spirit. So this is both a compliment. They took note that they had been with Jesus, but also an indictment in this sense. It is obvious that Jesus rubbed off on these guys, right? Same power, same heart, same compassion, same kind of miracles. I hope, my prayer for me and for you as well, is that if we ever get arrested, that there will be enough evidence to convict us of having spent time with Jesus. Two last thoughts. The gospel of Christ is simple and narrow, but wonderful. We're all headed for a crash. We all have sin. We all have a terminal disease. We all have an acquired immune deficiency disease. It just takes 70 or 80 years to kill us. Bottom line is, we're all going to face a holy God, and we need a basis on which we can stand before him and be saved and enjoy heaven. Well, the good news is God sent Jesus' Son to the cross. God loves you. He has made a way. What more would you ask of God than to send his only Son to step into your crimes, to pay a price that was not his? Yes, the gospel is narrow, but it's accessible, available, and it's free. If you don't know Christ this morning, let me just say, come see us afterwards. Love to talk to you about that, answer your questions, and pray with you, and make sure you have a saving relationship with Christ. But secondly, as we face the holiday season, let me just say, as the leaders in this scene were ironically trying to get Peter and John to stop speaking, I think our biggest trouble and our biggest problem oftentimes is we need to be reminded to speak up. You know, I love the story in Mark chapter 5 where Jesus heals the guy that was living among the tombs, cutting himself and all full of demons, the legion guy, heals him, throws the demons into a pack of pigs, and they do a swine dive. Had to get it in, sorry. and off the cliff or whatever, committed suicide. Anyway, he frees the guy from demons and all that, and he's clothed in his right mind, and the guy says, "Can I go with you?" And Jesus says, "No, you can't. You can't travel with me." He says, "But you go home, and you tell your friends and your family what great things the Lord has done for you." There you go. This holiday season, you're going to see him. Family you don't normally see, friends and stuff like that. The TV documentaries are already coming about, the weird things that Jesus did with his family, got married, he was from another planet, he was a Tibetan monk, he walked on water with all, he was an ascended master. All that's out on the, you know, on TV now. But it's also a time when you're going to see people you don't normally see. And you're going to get your big chance. If you're the only Christian in your family, they're going to say, "Let the nut pray. You pray over the dinner," or whatever, you know. Let me just say this. You don't need to preach. Do what Jesus said. Just go home and tell your family and friends the great things the Lord has done for you. That's the one thing they can't argue with. Don't preach at them. Tell them what the Lord has done for you. Just tell your story, how the Lord's changed your life, and the Holy Spirit will do the rest of the work. Let's all stand, and let's pray for our families, and that God would open a door for us to share this holiday season. Father, we thank you this morning, Lord, for your word, and its veracity, its accuracy, its wonderfulness, Lord, the gospel of Christ being so available and yet narrow. But it is the one and only means, the wonderful one and only means that saves a sinner from his sins. We pray, Lord, this holiday, Lord, that you'd fill us with your Spirit. You put words and wisdom within our mouths. And Lord, we pray for open doors. We pray that they will ask what power and what name has changed your life. And then, Lord, give us the ability to share lovingly and honestly with those that we love. We pray that the word of God would not return void. And Lord, we count it a privilege to be able to speak up for your name. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.